Let's turn in our bulletin to the sermon text, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Speaking of prayer today, you know the story up to this point. At the time when soldiers were off at war, David the king was not off at war. He was in his palace, sitting on the rooftop, looking around, and he saw Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, bathing. And he took a shine to her, and he committed immorality with her. And then the cover-up. He arranged for Uriah to die in battle, and everything was fine in his mind. But the Lord, in his mercy, sent the prophet Nathan to confront him and accuse him of his sin. And David repented. But there are consequences for David's sin. And we come now to this point where David is wrestling with God over the impending death of his son. His son by Bathsheba. And here we read, "Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, and he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke with him, and he did not listen to us. Yet how then shall we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.' Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bore a son, and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name.' So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city with a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word. No ordinary word, but your means of grace by which your Spirit gave us life, by which the Spirit continues to quicken us in life. Father, grow us in Christ, in his image, through the preaching of this word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People pray. Here we see David praying. Why do people pray? We pray because we live in a world of hardship and peril, and the future is uncertain. The world is more than we can handle. And people know that there is a creator God who is bigger than this world. But Christians pray also because we know the God to whom we pray. And we praise him in prayer. We confess our sins in prayer. We thank him in prayer for all the blessings we receive. And we come to him in need and trial in prayer with our requests. Philippians 4:6, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so we bring our requests to God. The Lord knows our human frame. He knows our frailty. He knows what besets us, and he is sovereign, and he can do anything, but he wants us to bring our felt needs to him in prayer so that we can see him remedying these things, so we can know that he is active in our lives. James says in chapter 4 of his letter, "You have not because you ask not." And as Christians, we know that this God, our God, is true to his promises, and so we plead those promises in prayer. But here in this passage, God has spoken. He has said to David that his child will die in verse 14. And so why does David pray? God has said, "Your child will die." The Lord has spoken. But David prays because he knows the God to whom he prays. The Lord is merciful, and his ways are mysterious. They're not predictable. His promise, he has revealed his promises. They're true, and we can stand on those promises. But beyond that, there is mystery. God reveals only so much to us, and the rest remains mysterious. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So in David's prayer in this passage, we can see things that are revealed. We see, first of all, that the Lord provides wisely. We see that the Lord suffices entirely. And we see that the Lord restores abundantly. And in a world of hardship and of surprising trials, we can depend on all three of these things. First, the Lord provides wisely. There are some things that David knows. Let's look at open your Bibles to, if they aren't open already, 2 Samuel. Or look at the passage in your, well, it's not printed in your passage. This is the thing. It's before the passage. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to the before the passage. Verse 13, David is told that God has taken away his sins. Because David is a faithful man. He is a sinful man. He sins. He fails. But he is trusting in God eternally. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David knows this, but he also knows, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And then verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you will die." David is told these things. But he's wondering, is this word the last word on the subject? Perhaps God will turn back from this. Perhaps he remembers Psalm 103. There we're given the character of God. And we read verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Perhaps he has this passage of the golden calf in mind. In Exodus 32, there, Lord said, the Israelites were sinning in idolatry and wantonness at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses had been up receiving God's law for them, and he came down and he found the golden calf and so forth and so on, and God said, stand back. I'll wipe them out and I'll give you another people to lead. And Moses asked God not to destroy Israel. He prayed, and so God did not destroy Israel. God didn't change his mind, but it turned out not destroying Israel was going to be conditional upon Moses' prayer. And perhaps this that the Lord has announced is conditional upon David's humbling. And so David, you see in the passage, pleads with God. In verse 16, he pleads with God on behalf of the child from the depths of his heart, because he loves the child. He loves God, and he loves his child too. Of course he does. And then it says that he fasts. He fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. He fasts. Fasting, he's denying himself. He got into this situation because he did not deny himself. Now he's denying himself in fasting. And he slept on the ground. He slept on the dirt outside, not in his kingly bed. And this is an admission that he was guilty from the start. It's an admission of the filth of his sin. He's out on the ground. And he's now doing what he should have been doing before. Before, he should have been sleeping on the ground, on the battlefield, with his men at war. Instead, he was in the comfort of his kingly bed. He was lounging around the palace, and he fell into sin. So David combines petition with confession. He is aware of his sin, yes, but he is also aware of God's mercy because he knows the God to whom he prays. Think of the publican. The publican in the temple who is in the temple because he knows this God. He's been wandering in sin, wandering deep down the paths of sin. But no matter how deep down the paths of sin you wander, you are only a prayer away from God and his mercy and his restoration. And so the publican comes in petitioning and confessing, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's David doing the same. God's promises are certain, but their fulfillment is not always what we choose. People are passionate these days about freedom, sometimes in all the wrong ways. You know, Arminians are passionate about freedom. I have the freedom to choose God or not, right? I am in control of my eternal destiny, and don't tell me I'm not. Or libertarians, I want complete consumer sovereignty over everything in life. I must be in control. And then there's the feminist love for freedom. I must be in control of my body. I must have access to abortion because I must be able to do anything I want career-wise in this world. I must be in control. It's all the spirit. There is a good love of freedom, of course, but there's very much of the love of I must be in control or life isn't good. But who would you rather be in control ultimately? Really? Really? You or God? You who messes up like the rest of us so many times, you who have so much to regret in the decisions you made before, like all of us, or God? We are not wise, he is wise. We don't have the big picture, he has the big picture. We don't know the beginning from the end, but he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Parents, you make decisions for your children, your small children, and even your not-so-small children. And you make decisions that they can't comprehend, and they don't like it at times, and they don't understand. Why can't we go to Disneyland? Why do I have to go to bed now? It's a holiday. Why can't I watch The Simpsons or Family Guy or The Walking Dead or whatever? You know what it is. But you know the bigger picture, right? You know the bigger financial picture. You know the bigger moral, developmental picture. You know the bigger health picture. You see further down the road. If that is true of you with respect to your children, how much more is it true of God with respect to you? God has promised to provide for all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Not all of our wants, not all that we think that we need. And the older you are, the more you can look back to, oh, the person at one time you very much wanted to marry and it didn't work out. Or the school you really wanted to go to, but you couldn't. Or the job you really wanted to get, but you didn't. And you look back now and you go, I was so attached to that. I so wanted it. And now I am so glad that God was in charge and not me. Because he is wiser than me. I see that, or he or she, or whatever, wasn't as good as what God gave me. Or you think of the government. I think of the government. Do you think of the government? The government wants to put rubber bumpers on all the sharp edges of life so that you never have to suffer and you never have to fail. But you'll notice God doesn't do that. He doesn't put rubber bumpers on life. He allows us to suffer. He allows us to fail. Why? But he only allows these things in measure, in wise measure, and for wise purposes. And we trust him in our sufferings. We trust him when we hit the ground in failure, that he allows these things wisely and for wise purposes. And we walk by faith and not by sight, because we trust him to be wiser than we are. God gives us these things. Why does he do this? Why does he let me suffer? Why is he letting the Christians in Syria suffer? The Christians in northern Iraq suffer? Why this pastor in Colorado Springs? The Planned Parenthood facility was shot up, but he also shot policemen, and one of them died, and he turns out to be a co-pastor at a church in Colorado Springs. Why? Does this, he lets us suffer because he knows that more than life, more than health, more than comfort, we need holiness. We need Christ-likeness. We need to be serving him, sometimes in martyrdom. And so as we pray, we trust him to provide for us in our prayers, because he wisely provides. Not only does the Lord wisely provide, he also suffices entirely. David could have become embittered to God over this. God took his child. He hadn't known this child for, 14, 16, 22 years, but he still loved that child. And God took the child. How would you? Well, we know how we would feel if someone took our child through a gunshot or a kidnapping, and this happens, and we'd be bitter, we'd be angry, we'd be vengeful. And if it was a friend, you would certainly break off that friendship, wouldn't you? But this isn't just someone. This is God. This is David's creator and redeemer. This is his fount of every blessing. This is his chief end and all-sufficient good. That's not just someone. That's God. And God took his child. And so knowing this, because David knows the God to whom he prays, David, how does he respond? He worships God. And he went into the house of the Lord, verse 20. Into the house of the Lord and worshiped. This is his response. Perhaps he remembers Job. Job chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then in chapter 2, shall we accept good from God and not trouble also? Job trusted God. David trusts God. in the good times and the hard times. David doesn't presume to place his desires before God's wisdom, even the death of his son. And so he worships and he stands on the promises. Verse 23. And now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him. He is confident in the resurrection of the dead. He is confident that he will see his boy in glory because God has promised so. He knows he has no right to his son. He has no right to anything because everything he receives is grace and mercy. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. If the Lord had given him his child back, as it were, that would have been grace. It would not have been David's entitlement. He would not have received the son and said, well, I would hope so. Well, it's about time. No, grace. Your children are God's grace. Your life is God's grace. Everything that fills your life is grace. And David knows this. Without the Lord, you have nothing. With the Lord, you have everything. That right there, to digest that, to internalize that, to fully live that out. Without the Lord, I have nothing. With the Lord, having the Lord, I have everything. The peace that flows from that, the wisdom that flows from that, the contentment, the confidence, the boldness in life that flows from that is life transforming. David understands this, and we are called to understand this. We are so conditional in our love for God. And this is what Satan said about Job, right? Job, he's praising you. He gives you honor and glory and worship, but that's because he has it so nicely. You take away those things, all the externals, the nice externals, and we'll see what he thinks of you. His love for you is conditional. And so what does God do? He takes away those things. He says, no, look, you'd think losing all those things would be too much for Job. That's just more than anyone can stand. Faith will not survive. The Lord is big, but he's not that big. He's not so big that he can give someone faith through the loss of everything or even the nice things. And God is saying, yes, I'm big. Job is what he is, not because of what he has in his hands, but because of what he has by faith, because of what he has in me. And he has in me what I give him, and I will give him. And he will persevere in faith. And you are here because of what God has given you, not because you're clever, not because you figured out things that other people haven't figured out, not because you are strong in an age of unbelief and luxury. Because of what God has given you, what God has made you by his grace. And so our love is not conditional. Our love is God's grace to us. We have the Lord, but do we think we're deprived when we don't have other things? I confess, I often think I'm deprived, and that's one of the measurements of my sin. But we repent of these things and we renew our faith and our discipleship in him. So like David, we have to trust God's goodness when appearances are the opposite. And appearances are at times the opposite, very sharply the opposite. God loves me, but you wouldn't know it right now. Right? My eyes tell me I'm forsaken. Other people's eyes in one of these difficult times tell them I'm forsaken. Am I forsaken? Am I really forsaken? You ask yourself. And you have to say, no, I walk by faith and not by sight. He has told me in his word that having given me his son, will he not also give me all things? Given who God is, it makes no sense to think anything else. And then the Lord restores abundantly. He provides wisely, he suffices entirely, and he restores abundantly. It was wrong of David to take Bathsheba. David had a wife. He had at least one wife. And he takes Uriah's wife. Uriah, who had just one wife. And he took her. And then he killed to get her. I think we're all in agreement this was bad. But she is now his wife. And so David undertakes to be a faithful husband. And he comforts her. Look at verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Uriah's wife. But by verse 24, then David comforted his wife. She is now David's wife, and David is going to be a faithful husband to his wife. God blessed his service in his calling as husband by giving them a baby. Notice Michal, the daughter of Saul, she had no baby, right? But because she was unbelieving. David renews his faithfulness, and the Lord gives him a baby, and not just any baby, Solomon. This is Solomon that he receives, the one through whom the dynasty would continue, the one through whom Messiah would come. And David knew this child was the heir to the throne, and so he has two names, notice. Does that confuse you? He's called Solomon, and then a couple of verses later, Jedediah. One name is the throne name, and the other is his name. You have this sometimes with kings. We notice in the British king system, the name you're born with is not the name you have on the throne. So I think, I can't think of an example, but... what was Queen Elizabeth? She was always Elizabeth, but then her father was George. Well, I think he was like Harry or something like that. Grew up Harry, but then he took the name George when he came to the throne. So two here, two names. So he knows this child will be the king. And verse 24 says the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. That is God's covenant commitment to David. It's not like, oh, what an adorable baby. No, it's this covenant love that he places on this child because of his covenant with David, and thus on this heir. And Solomon also, that name Solomon means peace. It's related to the word shalom, peace. It's the assurance that God is giving David of his forgiveness and of his restoration. It is well between us, David. Your sins have been taken away. And this foreshadows Christ, who gives peace to his people. Right? Solomon is a type of Christ. Christ follows Solomon on the throne. He's the son of David and the king of Israel. And Jesus, what does Jesus bring? Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. David then returned to his calling on the battlefield. He led his troops in the wars of the Lord. That's why all those passages at the end about Rabbah and so forth and the victories. The story begins with David at home at the time when kings went off to the war, it said. And it ends with David faithfully at war at the head of his armies. Brothers and sisters, never think that because of your failures, even your very public and notorious failures, should you have any, that you are somehow unfit for God's service, that you are somehow beyond God's calling and God's use. Perhaps you're in prison. I knew a guy who was very promising, young man from a wealthy family, seemed to be very godly and wise in the scriptures, and they... at the boarding school where I was working at the time as pastor, they called this guy to be a board member. Well, then it turned out that as a tutor, a private tutor for a wealthy family, he had been conducting himself with this family's daughters in a way that was inappropriate and that sent him to prison. Yeah. His life is over. No, it is not over. He is still a believer. He has failed terribly. He has fallen into terrible sin. But he is still a believer. And the Lord, we prayed that the Lord would use him in prison. That would give him a ministry, a fruitful and very important ministry, where he was now going to be. And I haven't heard since. But it is my hope that that happened. The opposite would be this. Massachusetts, Millis, Massachusetts. It's a little town in central Massachusetts. And you know, is it still happening? There was a time when lots of police officers were getting shot in the wake of troubles and anger. And you remember a couple of cops down here in Queens, pop, pop, right in their car, assassinated by a guy who came up from Baltimore or something. Very sad. This policeman in Millis had crashed his car, and he said someone had shot at him, and so he'd spun off the road and crashed the car, and everyone was very concerned. We were very concerned because Jessica's sister lives in Millis, and her husband is a police officer in that area. So we're very concerned about this. They're killing cops in Millis, but it turns out he did it himself. He had run his car off the road on his own somehow. It was winter. And then concocted this story to he shot into his car and said, "These two guys, they shot at me." One was black, he said, one was white, so he was balanced in that. And then they found out that he actually did it himself, right? And we just learned the other day, like a few days ago, that a grand jury indicted him on several counts of wrongdoing. And he had been placed under house arrest. Well, when the indictments came through, shortly after that, they found him dead. This was a foolish man, and he had no hope. My life is over. I cannot go on. I assume he didn't know the Lord. You can't assume these things, really. But let's say he didn't. Sometimes Christians fall into despair, and it is not unheard of that a Christian will take his own life, sometimes through chemical imbalance, and it's very tragic. But no matter how far, I'll say it again, no matter how far down the road of sin you've traveled, as this man had done with these and many and a few other things apparently, God loves you, redeems you, and restores you. And this is a prayer away. He's always there. No matter how hard you run, he is there. Psalm 139, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." The psalmist's confidence is your confidence. What were you before you were a Christian? Before you were converted? Let's say it that way. When you're baptized, you're a Christian, right? My Christian children, Christian family. But you must be converted. You must own the Lord for yourself. Before you were converted, what were you? Were you something special? Did God say, "Now there's a nice one. I'll give that one the grace to believe"? No, you weren't grade A lumber. No, you were totally warped. You were dead. You were rotting. You were good for nothing. You were like the lumber that my church used in Iowa. You know, they've been kicked out of their church because of the modernism of the denomination and their faithfulness in the gospel, and the denomination kicked them out, and where are we going to meet? So they pulled this lumber out of the Wapsipinicon River, we'll call it a valley, and they made a Quonset hut. It's kind of these round things. It's long, and it's kind of like a half a piece of macaroni this way, with a door at one end and windows at the other end. Quonset hut. But it wasn't great wood. They just hauled it out of the Wapsipinicon. And by the time I came along in 1997, this was 1948, 1997, they had abandoned it. Water was coming through the roof. And the Lord had provided another facility in the boarding school that they'd established. But it was no good anymore because it was bad wood that they used. This was you. This was me when the Lord found us, when the Lord took us to Himself. People take beautiful, beautiful timbers from old barns and they make homes out of it, don't they? That old wood, good wood, solid wood, beautifully textured wood, that's valuable. People say, that's good wood. I'm making my house out of that. I'm making my dresser out of that. But God made his temple, which is the church, out of rotten wood, which he made graciously and miraculously new. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He is marvelous in mercy and almighty in power, and that is our hope. He made you alive in Christ and made you a child of God. Yeah, that much. There is no sin he will not forgive. There is no flaw he cannot erase. There is no dark past he cannot outshine with his Son, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are our Heavenly Father, and we can go to you. You are not like fathers we see around us. You are the perfect Heavenly Father. You are perfectly gracious. You are perfectly wise. And you are perfectly always there without fail. And we can go to you for your wisdom. Go to you for your sufficiency. Go to you for restoration. And Father, we pray that we would be more faithful in prayer. How so? That we would be more confident that you are all our sufficiency, that your wisdom is greater than our wisdom, and that you restore the wandering saint, the wandering soul. And Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and in whose name we pray. Amen.